And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And we find ourselves, as many of you know, in part four of our series on the kingdom of God. And really by now, you should be getting a general sense of God's kingdom program. That God is on a mission to bring about a glorious restoration of all things, even restoring them to a condition better than what was prior to the fall of man, in the ultimate establishment of a new heavens and new earth. And this mission involves the reunification of God's universal kingdom, his sovereign rule and reign over all things, and his mediatorial kingdom, his rule and reign through man from and over the earth. And this through Christ, the second and better Adam, following which Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father so that God may be all in all. And we've seen that this will take place in connection with the restoration of national Israel to her land, the restoration of David's throne, the restoration of the nations, and even the restoration of creation, when all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time come to fruition. Today, we want to answer the question, what events bring all this about? What events immediately precede this coming restoration? Because if we can get this right, we'll have an accurate expectation about the timing and the arrival of the kingdom to come. And this leads us to what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, a future day of worldwide judgment that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ and results in the arrival of the kingdom of God. So this is a critical step in our study of the kingdom of God, because we've got an expectation about what will be when God's kingdom arrives. And now we're going to look at the events that precipitate, that lead up to the arrival of that kingdom. And so today we're going to survey what the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord, not a 24-hour day, but a period of judgment that is unleashed upon the earth. And as we do that, I think you'll find that it dovetails wonderfully with all that we've seen in our series thus far. Now, when it comes to this day, to the day of the Lord, five major themes emerge. One is Israel's judgment. Israel is going to experience divine chastening for her covenant unfaithfulness. But Israel will, too, be delivered from this divine chastening. And so we're going to see that Israel's deliverance is bound up in the day of the Lord. We're also going to see, three, that bound up in this day is worldwide judgment for the nations. Judgment that judges the earth and those who dwell in it. Four, we're also going to see cosmic signs in the heavens, that as the day of the Lord reaches its climax in the second coming of Christ, there are going to be cosmic signs in the sky. And then five, we're going to see a resulting time of blessing, that on the heels of the judgment portion of the day of the Lord comes the arrival of blessing that is abundant and even in some cases unprecedented. And so in broad strokes, the day of the Lord is a time of worldwide judgment climaxing in the second coming of Christ, at which time Christ establishes his kingdom on earth, brings about the coming restoration, and inaugurates a time of worldwide blessing. And we're going to be bouncing around a lot today, getting even familiar with the minor prophets, which can be dangerous, and some of them are only a chapter long. So we're going to be doing that a little bit today. But to ground our discussion as sort of the home base for everything, we're going to be in Zechariah 14. And you can turn there. And the reason that we want to use Zechariah 14 is that this chapter not only incorporates all of the elements of the day of the Lord, but it also has alongside that all of the elements of the coming restoration. So in this chapter, you have both the judgment portion of the day of the Lord and the restoration that follows all bound up in this chapter. And what we're going to do is work through Zechariah 14, not giving it a thorough exposition, but allowing it to topically shape each category, each theme that we're going to dive into and expound upon in the context of the day of the Lord. And I want you to get a sense of the way Zechariah functions in this capacity by initially highlighting how this chapter relates to the day of the Lord, and then demonstrating the restoration that is captured in this chapter. So you can get a sense of the restoration portion of this chapter in preparation to dive into the judgment portion of this chapter. And so look at verse 1 for a moment. It says there, Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Now, notice the language, "a day is coming." That's language that alludes to the day of the Lord. And three themes are implied right here in the opening verse by this statement. One is Israel's distress, since Israel is going to be plundered. Two is Israel's deliverance, since she's going to receive back what was taken from her. And three is judgment for the nations, since Christ is going to take from the nations what was stolen from Israel. And so already we're getting a sense of the day of the Lord in broad strokes. And then notice some of the resulting features that follow as a consequence of the day of the Lord. Look at the language that begins verse 4, "in that day." And again in verse 6, "in that day." And again in verse 8, "in that day." And then notice the climactic statement in verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." So when the day of verse 1 arrives and is complete, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that means that the day of the Lord is that which brings about the arrival of the coming kingdom of God. And notice the other features that will characterize that time. For example, notice the language depicting a restored earth in verse 8. "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." So Zechariah uses language that indicates that the drought of summer will cease, and that in Jerusalem, even in summertime, will this river flow lusciously. And as we just saw, notice the restoration of the Davidic throne in verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." So you have there the reunification of God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms. And so we can see restored creation language. We can see the restoration of the Davidic throne. We'll notice the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise in verses 10 and 11. There it says, "And the land..." Really, all the land, it says, "will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses." Language that is reminiscent of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 that depicts geographical location in connection with that prophecy. And then verse 11. It says, "People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." Language that's consistent with what the rest of the prophets depict with respect to the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And then notice the mediatorial kingdom in verse 16. Language that is very similar to what we saw in Isaiah 2:1-4 and Micah 4:1-4. In verse 16, it says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So Zechariah, like Isaiah and Micah, pictures a time when the nations are streaming to Jerusalem. And then verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So there will be consequences at that time for those nations that refuse to worship Christ. And what Zechariah is describing here in verse 17 is the fulfillment of what Psalm 110 declares, that the Lord will stretch forth the strong scepter of the Messiah, Christ, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So when Christ is ruling and reigning from and over the earth, he will be ruling in the midst of his enemies. And that anticipates a final battle just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ handing over the kingdom to God the Father in connection with the dawn of the new heavens, the new earth, and the final judgment. And so here in Zechariah 14, you can see that the realization of the events that are in connection with the day of the Lord bring about the restoration that we've been looking at all the way throughout this series. The restoration of Israel, the restoration of the Davidic throne, the restoration of creation, and even the restoration of the nations, including consequences for those nations who later refuse to worship Christ. And so what we want to do today with Zechariah 14 as sort of home base is we want to familiarize ourselves with the nature of the day of the Lord and all that is bound up in it. And this will ultimately prepare us to bridge the gap between the Old and the New Testament, because as we go into the New Testament, we're going to see that the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gives in the Gospels and even the Book of Revelation just reflect the same realities. They just reiterate the day of the Lord, even as the Old Testament prophets do. And though there's going to be a measure of overlap as we bounce around these various portions of Scripture, I'm going to give you five headings to help to categorize the major themes of the day of the Lord, so that as we're in each heading, we're going to be looking at those portions of the Old Testament that describe the day of the Lord consistent with that theme. And the themes are the day of the Lord in general, so an overarching notion of what the day of the Lord is, Israel's distress, and so bound up in this day is Israel's divine chastening, as well as Israel's deliverance when Christ delivers them, cosmic signs in the heavens, we'll see that too, and judgment for the nations. So that's going to be the framework, providing the categories for how we're going to work through this. And we're going to do it just as it comes up in Zechariah. These are the events that immediately precede the second coming of Christ. And so note first the day of the Lord in general. The day of the Lord in general. And we're going to use verse 1 as sort of the starting point for this discussion. Look at verse 1. It says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. So Zechariah is announcing that there's a day on the horizon, a day that is to come. And this statement in verse 1 effectively functions as a topic sentence for the entire chapter. The rest of Zechariah 14 is going to explain how verse 1 will become a reality. And for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, this is day of the Lord language. The announcement of a coming day of reckoning for the earth and those who dwell in it. And it's here that I want to take you to three portions of Scripture, two in Isaiah, one in Zephaniah, that really describe the day of the Lord in broad strokes. And so turn to Isaiah 2. And Isaiah 2 is an important one to turn to because Isaiah 2 is the same chapter that we see the mediatorial kingdom described in verses 1 to 4. And so when we look at verses 11 and following of chapter 2, they depict how the reality described in verses 1 to 4 will become a reality. just as Zechariah is doing in his prophecy. And so look at verse 11, because in verse 11, the stage is set for an explanation on how it's going to be that the Lord alone will be exalted in a coming day. Isaiah 2, verse 11 says, "The proud look of man will be abased." There is an important theme in the day of the Lord. Man is going to be humbled. It says there, "And the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And then here's the explanation beginning in verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." And then Isaiah describes aspects of the world, aspects of creation that man has exalted himself in some way, shape, or form. And so this is not just going to be the humility of man being brought about, but also the judgment of the creation. You can see, for example, that the cedars of Lebanon, that this day is going to be against them, and the oaks of Bashan in verse 14, against lofty mountains, hills that are lifted up. Verse 15, against every high tower, every fortified wall. And then in verse 16, the second line says, "And against all beautiful crafts." So this is going to be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning that will humble man and will also bring low those things that man seems to exalt himself in. Look at verse 17. "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Notice the repetition there with verse 11. And notice how at that time, verse 18 indicates that men will abandon their idols, because it will be apparent at that time that the idols are dead and mute and are of no help when God enters the stage to bring judgment and exalt himself among the nations. It says there in verse 18, "But the idols will completely vanish." And then notice this language: "Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." Verse 20, "In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." And then verse 22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" So this is a day of judgment that is going to humble man, abase man, and exalt God. And the language of verse 19, where it says, "Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty," is language that comes up again in Revelation 6, 15 and 16. Listen to this. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So man at that time, as the wrath of God is being unleashed upon the world, will long for the mountains to shelter them from the judgment of God. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath unleashed upon the earth. And in Isaiah 13, we also see the day of the Lord described in general terms as a day of judgment, one that encompasses the whole world. And so look at it beginning in verse 6. And here we have an explicit reference to the day of the Lord. It says there in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger to make the land or earth a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. And then here we actually see some cosmic signs, which we'll look at later. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So this is punishment that God is going to unleash upon the world for its evil when the earth is shaken from its place and when the heavens tremble. This is the day of the Lord and what the prophets depict about a coming day of reckoning for mankind. One other text that describes the day of the Lord in these general terms is in Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is between Habakkuk and Haggai, three chapters. And Zephaniah is a book that is almost entirely devoted to the teaching of the day of the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 14 and following, we have this general description of this coming day. And Zephaniah 2 uses the language, the day of the Lord, only here he calls it a great day. Zephaniah 1:14 and following, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So the day of the Lord will be a day when the earth is devoured by the wrath of God. And when that day comes, there will be none to deliver. Gold, silver, or anything else, there will be none to deliver one from that day. In fact, even death itself will be unable to deliver mankind at that time. Listen to Revelation 9, verse 6. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So when the day of the Lord comes, this day of judgment for all the world, men will long to die and be unable to. And so that gives you a sense of the day of the Lord in broad strokes, a time of wrath and worldwide judgment on the earth when man is humbled and God is exalted, when the earth shakes and the heavens tremble, and when men will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, second, note Israel's distress. Israel's distress. And for this, we want to go back to our home base in Zechariah 14. And as we do that, we want to look again at verse 1 just to help us set the stage for what will be said in verse 2. Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And so now Zechariah is going to explain how this is going to come to fruition. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So though verse 1 anticipates divine deliverance, it will not come prior to devastating distress. God is going to gather all of the nations against Jerusalem and for battle. The city will be plundered. Rather, the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. And so this is going to be a time of grave distress for national Israel. The most dreadful hour in her history. And Jeremiah chapter 30 talks about this time of distress. And I want you to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 30 even uses the language of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. And so this is a time of distress, of divine chastening that God brings upon Israel and that he ultimately brings to them at the hands of the nations. God is going to use the nations to be the tool by which he will chasten Israel. Now in Jeremiah 30, we already get a sense of the restoration that is to come because that's described in the opening three verses. But then it's going to shift to talk about the conditions that will lead up to that restoration. And that's when we get into the day of the Lord. But look at verse 1. It says there, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. And now Jeremiah, having announced this coming restoration, is going to describe what's going to precede that. Verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. So this is a day like none other for Israel. And you think about Israel's historic days of judgment, distress, trial, and tribulation, many of them being horrific. This is the one that trumps them all. This is the climactic hour of her divine chastening, the most dreadful hour in her history. And I want you to keep your finger in Jeremiah 30 and look back at Zechariah 14 and verse 3, because we want to go from Israel's distress to Israel's deliverance. And we're going to flip back to Jeremiah 30 to support what Zechariah describes in verse 3 and following. So look at Zechariah 14 and verse 3 and note Israel's deliverance. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So the Lord is going to intervene. Though he is going to gather the nations against Jerusalem for war, he's going to intervene and provide deliverance. Verse 4, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then it says this, the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So Zechariah is bringing the second coming of Christ into view here when Christ returns to deliver Israel and slays those nations that have plundered her. And that deliverance and its effects are described as well in Jeremiah 30. And so look at chapter 30 again, but this time picking it up in verse 8. And here we're going to see deliverance. We're going to see David, their king, made reference to, and a time of peace and security. And so it says there in verse 8, "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And so this is the restoration of the Davidic throne. Verse 10, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of your captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." So not only is there deliverance for those fleeing Jerusalem at that time when the Lord returns, but there's also a regathering of Israel from all the nations to which she was scattered, and this in accord with the raising up of David, their king. Themes, of course, that we've been looking at in our study on the kingdom of God. And the effects of this are further outlined in Joel chapter 3, verse 18 and following. And so turn there for a moment. So we've just pictured God gathering the nations against Jerusalem and Christ returning to deliver them from that carnage. And now Israel is dwelling in safety and security under David, their king. And then notice the language in Joel chapter 3, verse 18 and following. And we'll be back in Joel a number of times because he talks about the day of the Lord quite a bit. Joel 3 and verse 18, it says, "And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." And so when Israel is delivered, and the Davidic throne is restored, and Christ is ruling and reigning from and over the earth, the land of Israel will bear its fruit in abundance. And Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And so again, Israel will be delivered. And when she's delivered, and the Davidic throne is restored, the effects of that are peace and prosperity and abundance and fruitfulness. Zephaniah as well anticipates this deliverance and its effects. And so turn to Zephaniah again between Habakkuk and Haggai, this time looking at chapter 3, where the result of the day of the Lord being realized is portrayed even in the context of everything that is expressed. And so Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." So you can see here that now Israel is walking in holiness and obedience. Verse 14 says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" And then look at verse 20. It says, "At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." So not only will Israel fear disaster no more when she's delivered, she will be given renown and praise among the peoples of the earth. Again, picturing Isaiah 2, Micah 4, and even Zechariah 14, and the nations coming to Jerusalem to be taught of Yahweh. And so in connection with the day of the Lord, we've seen that it's a time of worldwide wrath and judgment upon the earth, that God is going to punish all evil. We've also seen that it's a time of divine chastening for Israel, that she's going to experience the most difficult time of tribulation that she ever has, but that it's also a time of divine deliverance and restoration, where Christ returns, establishes his kingdom, and brings about the peace and security that we saw last time in the prophets. Well, now we want to see another element bound up in the day of the Lord, the fourth element. So turn back to Zechariah 14. And here we want to see the cosmic signs in the heavens that connected with and inseparable from the day of the Lord are cosmic signs in the heavens. Look at verse 6 and following. It says, "In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light." So the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ are linked with cosmic signs in the heavens. And we've already seen this in Isaiah 13, but look back at Joel 2, because Joel 2 describes these cosmic signs and does so in language that is unavoidable and incredibly difficult to miss. Joel 2, Joel being just before Amos and just after Hosea, Joel 2, verse 30 and following says this, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So here, Joel makes it incredibly clear that prior to the climactic portion of the day of the Lord, that great and awesome day, are cosmic signs in the heavens, to the extent that cosmic signs are a feature that signal the second coming of Christ. In fact, listen to Luke describe this in his rendition of the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21, 25 and following. He says this, and this is really the Lord speaking, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the whole world or inhabited earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So even Jesus, in announcing his second coming, not only appeals here to cosmic signs as the precursor to that coming, but even refers to elements that are bound up in the day of the Lord that we've been seeing already in the Old Testament. Cosmic signs in the heavens are a critical marker that the day of the Lord has arrived and that the second coming of Christ is imminent. But there's another element that we want to consider as well. So go back to Zechariah 14. And this element is with respect to judgment against those nations who went to war against Jerusalem. So we can call this the judgment of the nations. So not just the general judgment of the day of the Lord for the whole world, but this is a judgment against those nations who went against Jerusalem. And so we're going to call this the judgment of the nations. Look at verse 12, Zechariah 14. It says this. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And what's amazing about that language is it's really just describing the event of the second coming of Christ as revealed in which book of the Bible? Revelation, when Christ returns and brings judgment to those nations that are rallied to make war with him. And so the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ include punitive judgment for those nations that went to war against Jerusalem. And there are a number of other portions of scripture that describe this battle. Look at Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, this is a description of judgment coming against the nations in light of her treatment of Israel at that time. And notice the language that is used to describe this. Isaiah 34, verse 1 and following. It says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." Verse 5, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." And then look at verse 8. It says, For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." And so Isaiah 34 is depicting a day of wrath and indignation and vengeance on the nations and their armies. And this is further described in Joel. So turn back again to Joel. Joel chapter 3, where again we see this judgment that is meted out to the nations in light of her hostility toward both God and Israel. And we see in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the same restoration language is described. And then there's the judgment that, or the events that take place in connection with the bringing about of that restoration. So Joel 3 and verse 1 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," here it is, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Skip down to verse 9. It says there, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. And so here, God is beckoning the nations to come for judgment. Verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. Here are cosmic signs, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. And so this is depicting a judgment war where God is beckoning, chiding the nations to come for battle when he will ultimately bring judgment upon them in the valley of decision, even as we've seen in Zechariah, Revelation 19, and Isaiah 34. We'll look at another one here, Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is a single chapter, so tough to locate, but it's between Amos and Jonah. Between Amos and Jonah. And so we're going to see Obadiah describe this coming judgment upon the nations and even see the result in terms of what that brings about in terms of the establishment of God's kingdom. And so Obadiah, verse 15 and following says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. And there the drinking they will do is the drinking of the wrath of God. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possession. So there's the deliverance and restoration of Israel. And look at the final line of verse 21. It says, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. This is going to bring about the arrival of the kingdom, this massive judgment bound up in the day of the Lord that is against the nations. And yet it's not all judgment, because Zephaniah describes a reality that anticipates even the restoration of the nations. So go back to Zephaniah chapter 3, between Habakkuk and Haggai, and notice the language that is used to describe this coming day. Zephaniah 3, verse 8 and following says this, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Verse 9, for then I will give to the peoples, note this, purified lips. So we just had verse 8, this judgment language, and then we have a shift here where in the midst of this judgment, there is going to be a purifying of the lips of the nations, at least some of them, or some from among all of them. Verse 9 says, "For then I will give to the people's purified lips, then all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings in that day." Referring to the nations that remain, "you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." So though the day of the Lord means judgment for the nations, many will be purified and will become worshipers of Christ and will be a part of those nations that come to Jerusalem, that stream to Jerusalem to worship Christ during his earthly reign. So that gives you a picture, a taste, an exposure to all that is bound up in the day of the Lord and how that event is that which ushers in the arrival of the kingdom of God through Christ. And so let's see if we can't just sort of tie it all together. God is on a mission to bring about the restoration of all things. And so what is it that immediately precedes that coming restoration? It's a day of worldwide judgment that Scripture calls the day of the Lord. And what does that day consist of? It consists of Israel's divine chastening at the hands of the nations, cosmic signs in the heavens and wonders of judgment on the earth, Israel's divine deliverance at the second coming of Christ, divine judgment on the nations that went to war against her, and a resulting time of abundant blessing on earth where even the nations are restored and flee to Jerusalem to be taught of Yahweh. And this period of abundant blessing is the inauguration of the restoration of all things when, in accord with God's covenant promises, Israel, the throne of David, the creation itself, and the nations are all restored, at which time the blessing of Abraham will be mediated through Christ to the nations, and all of God's covenant promises will have reached their ultimate fulfillment. Now, what that means is this: as far as your expectation concerning the arrival of the kingdom, that when the kingdom comes, it does not come slowly, gradually, or progressively. That is not the way the Bible portrays the arrival of the kingdom. When it comes suddenly, it comes rapidly, it comes abruptly, and it comes with judgment, wrath, and indignation for the world. And as we continue this series, we're going to see that that is reiterated in the New Testament, because there is wonderful continuity between what is prophesied in the Old Testament and what is expressed in the New. And really, as we consider this on a more personal note, the day of the Lord consists of wrath. But it's an eschatological wrath. There's an even more horrific wrath than that. It's eternal wrath. You think about men longing to die to be delivered from the eschatological wrath, and yet if they refuse to repent prior to their death, they're going to enter into an even more horrific wrath. And as horrific as that wrath is, it is a just wrath. It is a just judgment, whereby even the goodness of God is on display in the judgment of those who reject Christ and go all the way to the grave, dead in their sin. And so as you consider what we've looked at here today and the coming judgment of God and how terrifying that day will be for those on the earth, that is a down payment, a guarantee, makes it proof positive that there is eternal wrath on the horizon. Wrath that is terrible, that is horrific, and yet is entirely just, where those who reject Christ will spend all of eternity with their conscience fully active, and aware of every violation of the law and that what they're receiving for their sin is just and a just penalty. And so as you consider that, you need to consider whether or not you have fled the wrath to come. Because right now is an opportunity for you to see the world as it really is. This is a moment of reality. Truth is reality. And so this is a moment to see things as they truly are. And if you die without Christ, you may not be here for the eschatological wrath that takes place on the earth, but you will enter into eternal wrath. And you want to be delivered from that wrath. You do not want to go into the day of judgment without Christ. You don't want to go into the day of judgment with your sin entirely held against you. And so you need to reckon with God and what he has done in his son in commissioning him into the world to be our representative, our better and second Adam, to take upon himself human flesh and live under the righteous requirements of the law, fulfill it in every respect, be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and then go to the cross, and on that cross suffer under the wrath of God for the sin of anyone who would believe on his name. He then died, went into the grave, and rose again on the third day, and now is awaiting that time when God will send him back in judgment to bring about all that we've discussed today. In the meantime, you have an opportunity right now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God through him, to turn from your sin, that which you know is wrong, and be reconciled to God by believing in his son, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And if you would trust in Christ, justice would be paid, your sin debt covered in full. You would be counted righteous before God and have everything you need to stand holy and blameless before him. And then when you die, you won't enter into eternal wrath, but rather you'll enter into eternal life, joy, and delight. And so I would urge you this day to heed the warning of Scripture and the coming judgment of God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is a wonderful Savior. He is a glorious King. But when he comes in judgment, he will be ruthless in accomplishing that judgment. Well, next time, we're going to look at, Lord willing, the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to see that Jesus talks exactly the way the Old Testament prophets talk. Says the exact same things and just does so in a little more detail. And that's going to help us to have a biblical expectation surrounding the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to be able to devote our meditations to your judgment and the day of the Lord and all that's to come. We know that we need to be exposed to these realities because your attributes of justice and righteousness are on full display. And we confess, Father God, that in your judgment, you are glorious. You are glorious in your grace. You are glorious in your judgment. You are glorious in all your ways. And so, Father, we thank you for your word and truth. We thank you for Christ, his death and resurrection. And we thank you for the reconciliation that we have in him. So, Father, we give you great praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.